For the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And Father, we have your promises that you will never, ever leave us or forsake us. And even said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We thank you for that abiding presence. And we thank you, Lord, for the scripture which instructs us and teaches us in righteousness and holiness. Help us to walk in the light of your word. I pray that we might receive the word of God with positive volition, that we might lay aside any other distraction, Father, and our thoughts might be totally directed toward what you have to say for us this morning. And Father, I pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. And we begin the verse-by-verse study through the book of Jeremiah. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Notice here, we begin with verse 1, we have the words of Jeremiah. And this would be the human instrument of divine inspiration or revelation. And notice how the second verse begins, to whom the word of the Lord came. And this is the divine instrument of revelation. And so these are the words of God as mentioned, as revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. God spoke through his prophet Jeremiah. And so the Bible is a divine and human instrument. Understand that. The Bible is a divine and human instrument. Humanity in the scripture, human beings, even who are sinful, does not take away from the infallibility or inerrancy of the Word of God. God guided the process, so what was finally revealed and written was exactly what was intended for us. And so we can have confidence, absolute confidence in the Word of God, because God speaks, and when God speaks, even through fallible prophets, or I should say fallible men, but his prophecy is infallible. When God speaks through human vessels, God reveals accurately what is stated. The scriptures are without error. So we have the words of Jeremiah, the human instrument, the prophet that God used to record the revelation here contained as we read here in the book of Jeremiah. Now, this first chapter deals with the calling of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called and commissioned by God. And as we will see even in verse 5, even before he was formed in the womb, God had a purpose and plan for the prophet Jeremiah, as he has a plan for every born-again believer, even every born-again believer in the church age. We are called and commissioned. We are given spiritual gifts. And therefore, every person has a purpose in life. Then here we notice that Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. Now, we don't have a lot about the genealogy of Jeremiah. Not a lot is mentioned in the Word of God. We do have a couple relatives that are mentioned. Let's pull up that chart. And his family tree is not extensive here. That's about it, what you see here in here this chart. And we have here Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. But we do know that he's from the priestly line, because verse 1 it says, his father was one of the priests in Anatoth. And as we see, Anatoth is very close to Jerusalem, and the priest ministered in the temple area in Jerusalem. So we do know his father. And then we have another individual named in the book of Jeremiah. We have his uncle that's mentioned, Shalom, and then his cousin, Hanamel. And I think that's in chapter 37. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 37. I believe it's verse 1. Let's take a look here. And these two individuals are mentioned here. 32:7. Yeah, okay. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth. So we have here in Jeremiah 32:7, his uncle mentioned here. And then his cousin, Hanamel. So that's the extent of Jeremiah's family tree. But I think the important thing is that Jeremiah was in the line to be a priest. But that wasn't God's purpose for Jeremiah. He would have been a priest other than the calling of God. But God wanted him to be a prophet instead. And so Jeremiah ministered as a prophet instead of a priest. You know, I think sometimes when we have the recent death of Billy Graham, and his son, Franklin Graham, followed in his steps as a minister. But, you know, sometimes it's expected that an individual or a son of a prominent preacher or teacher would follow in his father's steps. But they may have a unique calling in their life. And we have to look at that. They may not do exactly what their father did or their mother as far as ministry is concerned. But as long as they know their spiritual gift and use it according to God's will and ability, they're fulfilling the will of God for their life. And so Jeremiah would have been a priest, but God had other plans for Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah's name means Jehovah will be lifted up or exalted. Jehovah will be exalted. And as Hebrew is written from right to left, we have the ending of Jeremiah. Notice the IAH. Underline that or highlight in your notes the IAH. The IAH is translated from the word Yah, Y-A-H in Hebrew, and we get the word Yahweh or God. So when you see an individual in the Bible with an IAH ending in English, usually has a connection to God. God is something, you know, so the ending of IAH. And I have examples in the Bible. I did a search on all the names ending in IAH in the Bible. I could do that easily on the computer. And we have several. I'll just throw at you. Isaiah, I-A-H ending. We have Hezekiah, I-A-H ending, name connected to God. Josiah, I-A-H ending. Just looking at several more. Nehemiah, I-A-H ending. Uriah, Uzziah. And so those names that pay close attention to in the Bible that have an IH ending usually has the name God in some association. Here, Jeremiah means Yahweh or God will lift up and exalt. Lift up and exalt. And that would be the first part of his name. And so God will lift up or exalt. Now, Anathoth is mentioned here, and so he was the son of Hilkiah, the priest who were in Anathoth. Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown. So if you look at the next slide here, we will see the city of Anathoth, which is very close to Jerusalem. And as we know, the temple is located in Jerusalem and is very handy for the priests to live close by so that they can minister and serve in the temple. So Anathoth was only about 3.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so they could easily walk in the town and minister. And this would be a Benjamite town given to the tribe of Benjamin. Also, this city of Anathoth was a city of refuge. Let's take a look at Joshua 21, verse 18. Joshua 21, verse 18. And we will see Anathoth mentioned there as a city of refuge. Anathoth with its common lands. And so listing in the cities there of the of refuge, Anathoth was one of those cities where if someone accidentally killed someone in order to be protected from the vengeance of an angry family member until justice could be rendered, they could flee to these cities of refuge. And so they were protected there until justice was rendered. And then, therefore, Anatoth was a city of refuge, a priestly city. And this was in the land of Benjamin. Now, let's take a look at verse 2 of Jeremiah 1. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Now we have the time frame of his ministry. Jeremiah began his ministry in the days of a godly king. Josiah was very godly. As a matter of fact, after this was written, this was probably written when Josiah was 21 years of age. Remember, Josiah started out at a very young age. Josiah was one of the youngest kings in the scripture. Started at the age of 8. An 8-year-old king. And by this time, though he was a young adult, when Jeremiah wrote his message, he would probably be 21 at this time. We know that 4 years later, after this record, there was an amazing discovery of Josiah, the book of the law. The law was discovered in the temple, and we have some great reforms that occurred, godly reforms, because of Josiah's respect for the word of God. And therefore, he was a very godly king. He was probably the godliest king since David up to that point. And so there's a good start as far as a good regime in place when Jeremiah began, but things began to deteriorate afterward. And Jeremiah's succession of kings had to minister to kings who had utter repudiation of the word of God. And one of the last kings that he ministered to ripped the scroll up with a penknife and burned it in the fire. What a contrast between godly King Josiah, who found the word of the Lord and made changes in light of that word, versus toward the end of the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the southern kingdom, we had an ungodly king who disregarded the word of God and tore it up. And so that's a stark contrast in the decline of the nation, and that's one of the reasons why Jeremiah ministered to warn that nation of their ungodliness and their rebellion. So things started out well early on in Jeremiah's ministry, and then he ran into a rough period of time when he was persecuted greatly for his ministry. And the word of God, also God told him that. God clearly revealed to him that he would suffer, just like he did the Apostle Paul. Now that phrase, the word of the Lord came, that phrase is mentioned 104 times in the Bible. The word of the Lord came too, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And it shows, once again, the Bible is a divine book. It's not simply a book written by, godly individuals as far as that's concerned, but a Bible that has the authority of God itself, God himself. And therefore, we can have trustworthiness of the authoritative word of God because it comes from God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 describes that. And this is an Old Testament book, and God used various means to reveal himself. Does God speak to people? Well, he did. He did in time past. God revealed himself, but in various means. Not necessarily directly, though at times he did reveal himself directly, like he did to Moses. He spoke just like I'm speaking to you. Other times he used various other means to speak to his people. He revealed to his prophets, and the prophets proclaim the message to the people. And that's exactly what Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, the patriarchs, by the what? Prophets. By the prophets. God spoke in time past using various means and methods of revealing himself, but he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, the days when Hebrews was written, spoken to us by his Son. The incarnation. Christ is the ultimate revelation of who God is. Jesus Christ expresses exactly the attributes and characteristics of God. And so now the completion of his revelation, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things. So God used various means and various individuals to reveal his truth. One of those individuals was Jeremiah, one of the prophets that God spoke to. So the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, in the 13th year of his reign. This would place the timing here, the dating of Jeremiah, at least the beginning of his ministry, at 627 BC. 627 B.C. Josiah began his reign 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. And there's an interesting book that came out several decades ago dealing with the chronology of the kings of Israel, because you had the southern kingdom and northern kingdom and certain kings that reign alongside other kings, and there's overlapping regencies and reigns, and it gets pretty confusing. And those who've studied the Bible in the past, who are critics of the Word of God, indicated there are a lot of contradictions in regarding to the chronology of the kings and how they line up. Well, there's one guy named Thiel that came along who tried to tackle the problem, and he did an excellent job in addressing the problem. He showed that there were sometimes overlapping regencies. One king would have his son reign at the same time he finished out his reign. And so that overlapping regency, which can be demonstrated, by the way, in the Word of God, was demonstrated along with key historical events. We know that there are certain events that are absolutely incontrovertible in the sense that immovable in history. Babylonian captivity, 586 B.C., we know there's certain things that exactly occurred in line with certain kings, and so he used those certain key dates and lined it up, and it came out just exactly as the Word of God has stated. And so those critics in the time past who have tried to attack the Bible, its chronology, its history, its science, have always been wrong. And the Bible has always stood under the scrutiny of critics. So, the Bible is still under attack today, but it will stand, and it has stood the test of time. So, Thiel came up with this great book, research on chronology. And so, we can date this here accurately to 627 B.C. Now, let's take a look at our next PowerPoint slide. And we'll look at just kind of a summary of King Josiah. And notice I have here, I went through and marked good and bad kings. In the green, he is a good king. Can you maximize that? Yeah, just scroll down through. All right. He reigned from 640 to 609 B.C. You can find his reign in the book of 2 Kings 22, verse 1 to 23, verse 30. And also in 2 Chronicles 34, 1 to 35, 27. Couple points. He was the godliest king since David. He was Judah's last godly king. He was the last godly king to reign. After him, there was only ungodly kings. The book of Moses was accidentally discovered among the debris in the temple at the beginning of his reign. He used this to lead Judah in a great revival. He also conducted a larger Passover celebration that exceeded that of Hezekiah, his great-grandfather. He fulfilled a 300-year-old prophecy, and then he was killed in battle with the Egyptians. And that summarizes Josiah. Now, notice here in verse 3, so he began in 627 B.C., the 13th year of his reign. Verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So his ministry continued until the fall of Jerusalem. We would call this the Babylonian captivity. Now, this would be at 586 B.C., more precisely, the 11th year of Zedekiah would be July-August 586 B.C. Now, if this is the ending of his ministry to the children of Israel, at least, we have the Jews, his ministry would be 41 years in length. Think about a 41-year ministry. That's quite extensive for a prophet of God, 41 years. I was visiting a friend of mine in Kansas City, and Will is, and he, Chester McCullough, I think, if his name, I don't know if that's his last name. He was a pastor there of Bible Church for 40 years until he passed away. 40-year ministry, and Jeremiah has him beat by 1 year. Jeremiah, 41-year ministry. That's quite an extensive ministry to stay in one area as far as teaching the Word of God for that period of time. Let's take a look at the next slide here. Notice I'm using old terminology. Overhead slide, PowerPoint slide, I guess. Let's do number four. Let's look at number four. We'll look at just a brief. We already, in our introduction, we went through these, but Jehoaz took over. Now, it should be bad there, although there's not much information because he only reigned 3 months. Who was that president who had the longest speech? It's a history question for you. Some of you already know this. The president who had the longest speech recorded in his inauguration, and it was very cold, and he was too long-winded because he caught the flu or pneumonia and died. Had a very short presidency. You remember, what's that word? Buchanan? Was that Buchanan? Okay, I don't know. So, but similar to here, I don't know if he, what happened to him, or the scripture here, he only reigned 3 months, but he was, well, he said he was deposed only after 90 days by the Pharaoh who killed his father. He was carried into Egyptian captivity where he eventually died. Now, the next, number 18, Jehoiakim. Now, this is the guy that cut up the Word of God in a penknife and burned it in the fire. That's why you have the picture here, the scroll on fire here. He was the oldest brother of Jehoaz, put on the throne by the Egyptian Pharaoh. He was later made a vassal by Nebuchadnezzar. He was totally materialistic and self-centered. He was considered Judah's third worst king. So you go from two kings prior to the best king since David to the third worst king that reigned in Judah. So quite a contrast there. He murdered the innocent and other and often persecuted Jeremiah. He burned a copy of the part of God's word, Jeremiah 36, 22 through 32. He experienced the first of three fearful visits Nebuchadnezzar made to the city of Jerusalem. And then during this visit, Daniel and other Hebrew young people were carried off into captivity, 605. After his death, he received the burial of an ass, as Jeremiah had predicted. So that was Jehoiakim. Then we have the next one. In 19, Jehoiachin. He incurred a curse from God, indicating that his sons would not sit upon Judah's throne. Remember that we went over that curse of Jehoiakim, but the virgin birth solves that problem. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah predicted he would be carried off into Babylonian captivity, and this is exactly what happened as Nebuchadnezzar went through the land of Israel for the first time, first visit, in 597 B.C. Ezekiel was also carried away at this time. He eventually died in Babylon. In number 20, Zedekiah. He was the youngest son of Josiah and uncle to Jehoiachin. Jeremiah was persecuted during his reign. He rebelled against Babylon along with Egypt. He was captured, blinded, and carried off into the Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was burned to the ground and the temple destroyed at this time. And I think it's, yeah, one more. That's it. So, a little history of the kings under which Jeremiah ministered. And Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. I still need to send out a PowerPoint of the chronology of Jeremiah. If you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Charles Dyer, he was a professor I had at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote the section of Jeremiah, the introduction, in the comments in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. There's a little chart on the timing of the various chapters. I have a more detailed chronology that I'm going to send to you of the chronology of Jeremiah. Now, let's take a look at the verse 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation. The Hebrew word yasar means, the word form means to shape or fashion. We have the idea of framing something or cutting something, fashioning, shaping it. The idea of God forming you in the womb means that life has value even before birth. And even the physical life of the human being is of great value to God. He formed, notice, God formed you in the womb. And so life has value. We are not to discard life that God has formed. And therefore, we are not just simply toss it away as like a piece of trash. This is a creative act of God in the womb. And God formed the prophet Jeremiah. And God formed human beings for his glory. Let me just list a few verses here. We're not going to turn there, but Isaiah 43:7, God formed human beings for his glory. God formed human beings to praise him. Isaiah 43:21, God formed human beings in the womb. Isaiah 44:2-24. Isaiah 49:5, no other God was formed before Yahweh. Isaiah 43:10. This word is used of God fashioning man from the dust of the ground. Remember Genesis 2:7. God formed man. He used that deliberate language of Adam out of the dust of the ground. He shaped man out of the dust of the ground. Same language of Jews being shaped in the womb in Genesis 2:7. But even it's even God who forms the spirit of man. God creates the spirit in Zechariah 12:1. So God creates the body and God forms the spirit. And so even before he was formed or shaped, fashioned in the womb, God says, I knew you. Here's God's omniscience. God knows everything, even the things that haven't occurred yet. Otherwise, we'd not have prophecy. We would not have the book of Revelation if it weren't for the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. And that's the omniscience of God. God knew everything about Jeremiah, and God knows everything about us. Even as the psalmist says, you know my rising up, my sitting down, you understand even my thoughts are far off. So we have the basic knowledge that God knows everything about us. Therefore, there's no room to hide. We can't hide from an omniscient God. He knows everything about us. And God knew about Jeremiah even before he was formed in the womb. Now, later on, Jeremiah complains to God about his birth. Just like Job did. Jeremiah 20:14. Let's look at Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah is going through some ministry problems. And he says, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. So he was pretty upset at this point, even cursing his birth. I think that's what sometimes people do when they're depressed. They abandon all hope of life, and they wish they have never been born, and they don't see no purpose in their life. But we always have to go back to divine revelation, don't we? We always have to go back to the Word of God. God formed us. God knew us. God has a purpose for us. God has a plan for us. And therefore, we're not to be like Jeremiah. Not to become discouraged. We need to be reminded of these truths, even when it gets difficult. God knew what he was doing. Think about it. When God created you, did God know what he was doing? Obviously, yes. You know, it's funny for the clay to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? So a lot of people do. Why wasn't I created more beautiful? Why wasn't I created with more wisdom or intelligence? Why wasn't I do that? Why? Why was I placed in this family? Why were my parents given to me? Why did I have these parents or these brothers and sisters? Why, God? Well, God does have a purpose for you. And you can either look at your circumstances and let those determine who you are, or rise above those circumstances and let God's plan determine who you will be and who you are. And I think we need to do the latter. God knew what he was doing. What we are is God's gift to us. What we do with it, with that life that God has given, is our gift to him. See, God has gifted us with life. We are to turn back and use that life for His honor and glory, His purpose, His plan. We are to align ourselves with His will. And we want to have ultimate satisfaction in life until we do. I sanctify you, Jeremiah. Now, the word sanctify means basically to set apart. The whole doctrine of sanctification, whether we're dealing with past, future, or present, or future aspects of sanctification, even in this sense, the word sanctify has the idea even before his birth, he was set apart. Doesn't necessarily carry a connotation he was holy. We don't read that into the word sanctification necessarily, but basically set apart. Items in the tabernacle were set apart. The temple is described as being set apart, meaning it has a purpose. It has a function. So God uses that word to sanctify of inanimate objects, such as the furniture in the tabernacle or the temple. They're set apart for a holy use. Jeremiah was set apart for a purpose. That's the basic idea of sanctification. Now, of course, for the born-again believer, once we are born again, we are wholly set apart in Christ. We have His righteousness. And we're perfectly holy in our union with Christ. In our experience, we are to become holy. Be holy, for I'm holy. That's called ongoing or progressive sanctification. Ultimate sanctification is when Christ returns for the church. Will occur ultimately when our body is made like Him, like His, and conformed into His image. Body, soul, and spirit, we will not have any sin. So there's various aspects of sanctification. This is even before he was born again. He was set apart. Now, Paul expresses the same sentiments in Galatians 1:15. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me, that's the idea of sanctified. He set apart. God set Paul apart from my mother's womb. Notice the language, almost identical to Jeremiah. He may have even had Jeremiah in mind when he wrote this. God set me apart from my mother's womb, and notice, called me through his grace. So he set apart, and then he had a calling or commission on his life. And of course, he obeyed that calling. First of all, he was born again, saved by God's grace, by believing the gospel, and then later on, he was conformed into the calling and purpose God had for his life as he was commissioned as an apostle. So here Paul was set apart for a purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Now we get the idea of positional sanctification. The Corinthians were sanctified. They were called saints in verse 2, but Paul says in verse 1, Paul called an apostle of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, through the will of God. So Paul was called and commissioned to be an apostle. That was God's plan for him. Jeremiah was called and commissioned as a prophet in his day and age. So the practical application here is that every born-again believer has a purpose and a calling. You don't have to write the purpose-driven church or the purpose-driven, you know, I've always taught there's a purpose for the born-again believer, but maybe I would have made millions of dollars if I would have tried to publish that before that other guy did, but not too many people would pay attention. God has a purpose for the born-again believer. 2 Timothy 1:9. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy 1:9. The Bible says he has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We could call this divine commission. Not according to our works, not based on our performance or deeds, but according to his own purpose, his plan and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, like Jeremiah, God has a calling on our life. Therefore, at the time of faith alone in Christ alone, or time we believe the gospel, he gives us a spiritual gift. Ephesians 4:11-12. We are given a unique spiritual gift. Right there, see it. You got it? Ephesians 4:11-12. There you go. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice various gifts God given by God. God has given these various gifts. Some were temporary in the early church age. We could call that the pre-canonical phase of human history. Others continue throughout the remainder of the church age. And I believe out of 19 spiritual gifts, 9 remain throughout the remainder of the church age. And every believer has a spiritual gift. Therefore, we are to find out what that is and use it for God's honor and glory. And that doesn't mean that that's the only thing we do. I made that clear before. Say you have the gift of an evangelist. I can easily share the gospel. That doesn't mean that you never help or never show mercy to people or never do other things in the service of the Lord. Even the pastor teacher, you have the gift of teaching, but you are to do the work of an evangelist. See, mention the gospel. And having a spiritual gift does not mean that's the only area where you can serve God. I want to make that clear. But that's probably an area you need to invest time in and look at. And when you do minister, you find your niche in that particular spiritual gift. Okay, next we have the spiritual life. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has given us the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Word of God. God has given us like-minded believers to encourage us and facilitate our spiritual growth. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but here's our calling. He called us to holiness. Called us to holiness. Called in holiness. And so we have a calling and purpose. We are to exercise our spiritual gifts and also walk by means of the Spirit. Now, Jeremiah was formed in the womb. He was set apart by God, and then he was ordained a prophet to the nations. Now, think about this. It really struck me as I was reading this. A prophet to not just Judah, which he was, to the nations. And that shows that the calling of God is above all earthly occupations. The authority of God's word would be spoken above all worldly and earthly leaders. That took priority. What God spoke through Jeremiah took precedence over all kings and political leaders. He was a prophet to the nations. And that's pretty astounding when you think about it. Our next slide, let's take a look at that. God's word has the last say over nations. Now, when you think further, this shows you that there's ultimate truth. You know, what if a nation such as Germany believed that it was right to kill Jews because they were inferior? And by the way, that's exactly what evolution teaches, that there are certain creatures that have evolved and they're lesser than the survival of the fittest, right? Isn't that just right? Just survival of the fittest? And the strong win? Ultimately, you would have what Adolf Hitler did. Why condemn him? He was just fulfilling what Darwin taught. But God has ultimate say over even nations. Do we have our morals because of a consensus among nations or leaders? No. Can leaders go against the word of God? And can laws go against what God has said? Yeah. Even in the days of the Apostle Paul, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, certainly we are to submit to those in authority as long as it doesn't contradict the Word of God. And that's where the clash comes into play. We are to be respectful even to those who we do not agree with. We are to submit to those under authority. But if something is directly contradicting the Scripture, meaning telling us to do something that would violate the Word of God, we are to obey the higher authority, divine authority given to us from the Word of God. So Jeremiah prophesied, and later on he has a series of prophecies against various leaders and nations. And he, in chapter 46, prophesied against Egypt, Philistia, 47, chapter 48, Moab, Ammon, these are the various nations that surrounded Jerusalem, or surrounded Judah. Edom, he prophesied against Edom in chapter 49, 7 through 22. Damascus, Kedar, Hazar, Elam, Babylon, later two chapters in 50 and 51. And I think I have the maps of these names. So these are the various nations that Jeremiah prophesied against. Think about that. The word of God. Authority over all these world leaders and nations surrounding Jeremiah. And look at the very next slide here. Even those close by, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and then Philistia, and right here, the Philistines, and then Kedar in the desert there, Arabian desert. And so all those nations listed there, Jeremiah, the God, he would be a prophet over all the nations. The word of God would take first precedence and priority over kings and leaders. We have a similar situation in Daniel's day, don't we? Daniel was, the analogy would be to go to Washington, D.C. and prophesy against a president or against the nation that was in existence. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Nebuchadnezzar was charged over all the world. And the Babylonian kingdom was the strongest kingdom on the face of the earth at that time. We would even call it a world empire. And but we had this vision of the statue that of these various succeeding world kingdoms that eventually would be destroyed, and God will set up a kingdom which will not end. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. His kingdom, it shall not break in pieces, and it shall... let me read it. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Ultimately, this is the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that will reign, that will take priority and precedence over all earthly kingdoms. And then Daniel chapter 2, or Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar finally came to realize the sovereignty of God over nations and over kingdoms. He came to realize that in Daniel 4. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. Remember, he was condemned to eat grass like an ox, like an animal. And for 7 years, he was humiliated from his high throne. And then he finally came to understand who the true God was. He lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. The word Elyon, common word in Daniel, means possessor of heaven and earth. God rules over heaven and earth. And he says here, praise and honor him who lives forever. Verse 35, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. Psalm 2, 8 through 12. Here we have a prophecy of the second coming of Christ in the ultimate kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The nations will be the inheritance of Christ. And the ends of the earth for your possession. Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's the advice. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Give homage to the Son. Kiss the Son means give homage to the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God is sovereign over all leaders, kingdoms, and nations. And so Jeremiah was ordained to be a prophet to those nations. Here's the excuse given, verse 6. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. What's Jeremiah looking at? He's looking at human limitation, right? I'm just a young person. How can I do this? How can I be a prophet to the nations? I'm just a youth. You remember another individual, a great leader, who had almost a similar objection. His name was Moses. You remember Moses 5 times objected to God's calling in his life, what God wanted him to lead his people out of bondage, out of slavery. And he used various excuses, just like Jeremiah is using here. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Exodus 2:11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses groaned that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And let's jump to, this is where he goes and away for 40 years, and eventually God calls him. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 10. Finally, he gets around, sees a burning bush. He goes up to inquire what that was, and then God called him and wanted him to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. But Moses came up with some excuses. And he says, Oh Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, apparently Moses had a speech impediment. You know, probably stuttered. I just can't do it. You're calling me? Go in front of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? He said, no, I just can't do it. And notice I like what God said in verse 11. The Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Oh, okay, I guess you did. And teach you what you shall say. He still has a brain to understand what God has said to him, right? He can be instructed. But he said, Oh Lord, please, verse 13, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Send someone else. I don't want to go. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? You know, he can speak well, and he is coming out with you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now speak to him, and I will be with your mouth, and with his mouth I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman. He himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be as God. And notice he gave various signs here. So Moses came up. We won't go through all the 5 excuses of Moses, but Moses had similar excuses. Let's take a look at Paul. 1 Timothy 4:12. Timothy had some limitations. Timothy was timid, backward, too shy. You call me to preach? I'm shy. I can't talk to people. You know, I'm afraid to get up and speak in public. You know, some people just can't do it. Some people would have a nervous breakdown to try to speak in front of a group. Timothy was naturally shy. But you know what? God can overcome those limitations. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. Don't, just like Jeremiah, don't let anyone look down upon your youth. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that Timothy would not be trained in the Word of God. You know, remember the Bible says that a pastor teacher is not to be a new convert, a novice. Certainly there's a period of time in training in the Word of God, but the person can still be relatively young, out of seminary, and pastor a church. And if he's humble, God can use him. With an accurate doctrine, God can use him, certainly. Let no one despise or look down upon your youth, but be an example. This is how you win the approval, in a sense, or respect, we should say, of people. How to retain the respect of people. Be an example to the flock. And don't just tell them what to do. Live it. Show it. It says, be an example of word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. And so don't let no one look down upon your youth. And then continue to focus your attention on the Word of God. Public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and the teaching. And don't neglect the gift that is given to you. So, Timothy was naturally timid. But, you know, God could overcome those natural limitations. There's a lot of people have been used with limitations, and I think God uses people who are not arrogant and who are dependent upon Him. And even as Paul says, not many mighty or high-born are called in 1 Corinthians 1. And God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so God uses people with limitations. And it's not our limitations, it's our availability to be used by God that counts. Look at Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Paul says, of which I become a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. It's a gift of grace. I didn't deserve it, number one. And notice, he's also given to me the power to work, the effective working of his power. So we have God's divine power. So it's not our natural talents or abilities. It's God's divine power at work as we're yielding to him. And he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Is that the way you would classify the great apostle Paul? That's how he saw himself. The less than the least of all the saints. You called me? Huh. But you know what? He says here that this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But what a message to convey. The unsearchable wealth in Christ Jesus. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning has been hidden by God. Those unique truths about the church age that were hidden in time past. So God used even and we know Paul murdered Christians. His background. Some people come to faith in Christ and, you know, they think that their background prohibits them from serving the Lord in ministry. Well, I have a verse for you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, once you come to faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're washed. You're clean. You're holy. You're justified. You're righteous. Paul was a murderer. I don't think he would have passed the approval of many boards and many churches. He had this guy that comes and, you know, say he wants to be a deacon. What's your resume? I used to kill Christians. Oh, wow, we really want him on our church board here. All in favor? I don't think so. Think about that. But, you know, there's people with various backgrounds. But you know what? Once you come to faith in Christ, you're a new creation. And that's what we need to look at. Who you are currently. When God chose the deacons, by the way, he said, I want now individuals who are spirit-filled at the current time. And by the way, in the qualification for deacons, present tense at this time. Dr. Couch, we used to go over, even pastor teachers, at this time, present tense. It's not aorist tense. They never wore this. It says present tense. Look at the individual currently concerning their quality and character. See? And there's a listing there. Okay. Now, David was a teenager when he defeated Goliath. You realize that? David was a teenager when he defeated Goliath. You know, he's the one who believed God was able to do it, and all the grown men were trembling. And David came along and had confidence. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Josiah was a young boy when he ruled over Israel. Josiah was 8 years old. 2 Kings 22, 1 and 2. Think about a New Testament example. It doesn't have to be some great, what we think, service for God that God can use. Little things. There was a little boy who shared his lunch. He was willing to share his lunch. And this fed 5,000 people. Let's take a look at John 6, 8. Take a look at John 6, 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. What are they among so many? What's that? Can God use that? Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there were much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. 5,000 people were for a great miracle. A boy dedicated his small lunch to God. While I was at home, there was a story read about someone, a little boy who dedicated 37 cents. You know, the church was trying to build this mission, this building to minister to people, and, you know, this boy, you know, who was poor, saved his savings and gave 37 cents, and it was found out about others, and people were challenged, and they ended up, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars came through because of the example of a young boy who had 37 cents. I mean, God could use small things in His eyes. What we think is small in His sight is great if it's done with service to Him. God can use us too. Now, verse 7. What did God say to Jeremiah? Let's go back to Jeremiah, verse 7. 1:7. The Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm a youth. Do not look at your human limitation. Don't say I'm a youth." Notice that. "For you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." What was the issue? Not looking at self, but looking at God and being obedient to God's call. That's the thing. And there's many young people who have listened to the call of God about going on the mission field, and God has used greatly. And don't look at your natural limitations, but only if God's will. If it's God's will, you need to be obedient to the will of God. It's not a matter of human limitation, but of divine guidance. Make sure it is God speaking, though. You know, you want to make sure it is God speaking. But is it truly God's divine guidance? Then go. And also the authoritative message of the Word of God. Let's look at Isaiah's calling, Isaiah 6, 8. Isaiah 6, 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" Here's the Trinity, by the way, in the Old Testament. Plural, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then he said, notice Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." And that's the response. "I'm here. I'm here and available. Send me." Now, how many people would say that and God calls you somewhere to do His will? "I'm here. I'm the person. Send me." Notice, "Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive." Go tell these people. They're not going to respond. "Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. How long do you want me to do this? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. Until the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." You know, I think sometimes in days of national crisis, when a nation has rejected the truth of God's word, God raises up servants. But their message of truth actually turns to a message of condemnation because people refuse to hear. But that's still a purpose. Did not God raise up Noah, preacher of righteousness, for 120 years? How many people listened to him? Just his family. The rest rejected the truth. But he was raised up and shows that God gives people an opportunity, and he's not willing that any should perish. God gives people an opportunity to believe the truth. It's the onus is on them, but they don't. And there are servants that come up and rise and teach the truth that are seldom listened to or heard. But that's on their head, and they'll be judged because of that. But we still need to be obedient, even if people listen or don't. Even our responsibility to share the gospel, we're still responsible to do that. Even when people reject the truth, they at least had an opportunity to hear the truth. Now, Romans 10, 14 and 15, here's the question. How are they going to hear without someone who is sent? Without a spokesman? How shall they call on him? Now that's, I believe, is an activity of believers in prayer after they're born again. The backward notice here. Faith alone is the only requirement for salvation. They believe first, then they call on upon him. But how shall they believe if, in whom they have not heard? You have to hear the gospel. And then how are they going to hear without a what? preacher, that word preacher means simply a messenger, a spokesman. Doesn't mean somebody necessarily in a pulpit. Someone telling them, a spokesman. And then how shall they preach unless they are what? Sent. Then he says, as written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Notice that. And so you must be sent. Here am I. Send me. Now, let's take a look quickly at verse 8 back in Jeremiah 1. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. Don't be afraid of them. That's a natural tendency to fear people. What can they do to me? The worst they could do is kill you. Right? But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their faces. The Lord is always with you. And you know, many times the Lord comes through and he delivers us from evil. And even Paul says, deliver me from evil and unreasonable men. For not all men have the truth. And so God can deliver us and we are not to be afraid. I think the perfect place is to be in the will of God and we don't have to fear. That doesn't mean bad things will not necessarily happen to us. But if it does, it's in God's plan. Understand that. And even if they take your life, God's will be fulfilled. His purpose will have been accomplished for your life. With that, let's bow our heads. Father, we know that we don't need to be afraid, Father, of the intimidation of the lost, those who oppose the truth of the Word of God. But we can stand strong and firm knowing your calling on our life. I pray that we might realize that calling, realize our purpose, realize our plan, be obedient to your will, to your word, to your message. Give us spiritual boldness in the day of negativity and rejection of the truth. I pray that we might be like Jeremiah, who continues faithfully in spite of opposition from family members, opposition from countrymen, fellow countrymen, and opposition from kings and leaders. But we might continue to stand boldly in your truth and serve you according to your purpose and will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.